I think that my heart has been directed to Matthew chapter 19. So if we turn to Matthew chapter 19. We'll pick things up in verse 16. Now behold, one came to him and said to him, "Good teacher, what good thing must I do that I may have eternal life?" And so he said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. And if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." And he said to Jesus, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And the young man said to him, "All these things I've kept from my youth. What do I still lack?" And Jesus said, "If you want to be perfect, go and sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And then Jesus said to the disciples, "Verily, verily, I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And when his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said to them, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." And then Peter answered, and he said to him, "See, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?" And so Jesus said to him, "Verily, verily, I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers, father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarii a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And he said to them, 'You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, I'll give it to you.' And so they went out and then again about the sixth hour, and the ninth hour he did likewise. And about the 11th hour he went out and he found others standing idle, and he said to them, 'Why have you been standing here idle all day?' And they said to him, 'Because no one hired us.' And he said to them, 'You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right you'll receive.' So when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, 'Call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first.' And when those who came who were hired about the 11th hour each received a denarius, but when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more, and they likewise received each a denarius. And when they received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, 'These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you've made them equal with us, who've borne the burden and the heat of the day.' But he answered and said to them, friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for one denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give you to this last man the same as with you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own things? Or is your eye evil because I'm good? And so the last will be first, and the first last, for many are called, but few are chosen." Let's just stand for a moment while we pray for God to bless our time in the Word. Father, thank you for your Word and the privilege of being able to turn to it tonight, and any time that we want to something that is going to outlive the heavens and the earth. Thank you for your Word. And Father, we pray that you would sanctify us by your truth tonight. Your Word is truth. And we pray for this work of your Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. During this session, I'm going to talk entirely to myself, but allow you to listen in And if any of it's helpful to you, then all the better. So this parable of Jesus is commonly known as the parable of the laborers. And as with all of the parables, it's very, very important to understand its context in order to understand what it is that Jesus is communicating through the parables and what is the main point that he is wanting to teach us. And so the context is important related to all of the parables, but it's especially true related to this parable. The context is this: the disciples had just witnessed his exchange with the rich young ruler, wherein Jesus, with his knowledge that riches constituted the single greatest threat in his life to ever becoming a follower or a disciple of Jesus, Jesus called him to go, sell what you have and give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, come, follow me. And the rich young ruler then promptly proved the accuracy of Jesus' assessment of him when we're told in verse 22, but when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had many possessions. And why would he go away sorrowful from this exchange with Jesus as opposed to departing angry or departing indifferent as a result of the conversation, except that he was experiencing a sense of loss in his life, and except that he had hoped to have both Jesus and his riches coexist as the master passions of his life. So when push came to shove, when he's forced to choose, it was revealed not to Jesus' heart, of course, but to his own heart, that he counted the material riches more valuable than a life of following Jesus. And Jesus then informed the disciples of a truth that is apparently an open secret in heaven. It took them by surprise, though, about the danger that riches represent to the rich ever entering into the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say to you, verse 23, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. But please notice those two words of Jesus to the rich young ruler there in at the end of verse 21, those two words, follow me. Now, Peter follows this entire exchange that goes on between Jesus and the rich young ruler, and he follows it very, very carefully, and we know that he did because he took those same two words from that exchange to begin his own exchange with Jesus. In verse 27, Peter answered and said to Jesus, see, we have left all and followed you, therefore what shall we have? That is, we have done what he refused to do. We've left all to follow you, and now what is the material payout for that? If he refuses to follow you and then maintains all of his material wealth in that refusal, what will be our material gain for having done so? Now, we know Peter well enough to know that he is not malicious in this remark at all, and he is asking the question very, very innocently, but it doesn't exclude it from being one of the most offensive and insulting things ever spoken to Jesus in all of the Gospels. And Jesus answered Peter's question, first of all, with a reassurance, and then with a rebuke. In verses 28 and 29, of chapter 19, Jesus reassured Peter of the rewards for following him that were his presently, and then the reward that would one day be a part of his life in his life to come. And so first, the future blessing, as he describes it in verse 28, that Peter, along with the apostles, that they would one day rule with him on a subordinate level, and with a specific focus upon the 12 tribes of Israel. And then in verse 29, that presently in his life, concerning Peter and every other Christian, that if we are cast out of our homes because of our faith in Christ, we would have 100 homes opened up to us by Christians who would welcome us into it. If we were excommunicated from our family as a result of our faith in Christ, we have become a part of God's family that would welcome us in. And then third, in verse 29, that after this life we will enjoy everlasting life in heaven. But following Jesus' reassurance of Peter here, Jesus then went on to rebuke him, and the rebuke is in the form of the parable of the laborers, wherein he communicated to Peter and to us, if in serving me you want some kind of a guarantee, some kind of a contract to hold me to, then you're going to be very, very disappointed, because I am able to be most generous with those who serve me without a contract, without a guarantee, who simply just trust me to be gracious and good to them at the end of the day. In other words, when God is your boss, to demand a guarantee is an affront. It's an affront to him. And it is to communicate tacitly that we don't trust him unless we have a guarantee. I want to begin here by examining the glaring problem with the question. And again, Peter, he has no malice in his heart related to any of it. And when he speaks here, he's totally without guile, as he was typically. You know, when we operate out of an act of bitterness in our hearts and hostility in our hearts, we tend to be a lot more cunning than Peter is being here in this situation. And so Peter's question here, to me, it resembles like an outburst of a child or an adolescent in a situation where they think they've gotten the short end of the stick. And all of the emotion of it, they cry out, "That's not fair." And I don't say this to denigrate Peter at all. One day I'm going to see him, and I don't want to be guilty of that before I do that. I have a hunch he'll be bigger and stronger than me. But I do say it as someone who has an adolescent and a child very present in my life, even though I'm 71 years old. And so I recognize it, and I recognize it in Peter here. Nonetheless, somewhere in his heart, as he watched Jesus' exchange with the rich young ruler, he concluded that somehow Jesus was treating him and the rest of the disciples unfairly. And Jesus didn't like it, and in fact, he considered this attitude to be such a danger in the heart of any servant of his that he then endeavored to surgically remove it from their hearts and by means of this lengthy parable. And so Peter's question and the emotions behind it is the question and the emotions of the ill-informed, or as A.T. Robertson described it, a pathetic question of a hopeless lack of comprehension. Okay, wow. You notice the first word of the parable is the word "for," so it unmistakably connects itself to the events of the prior chapter. And this parable is not about salvation, but it's about Christian service. Peter's declaration, "See, we have left all and followed you, therefore what shall we have?" It's two things at once. First, it's a statement, "See, we have left all and followed you," and then second, it's a question, "Therefore what shall we have?" To which we might say, "Well, Peter, you answered your own question in your statement that you made before the question, but you can't see it because you're judging the blessings of Christian service from a very, very narrow and a very carnal context, that is, materially. And the truest and the greatest reward of Christian service is the privilege of following him, and not what we get out of it materially." And in declaring Jesus to Jesus himself, "We have left all and followed you," and then to follow that up with the question, therefore, what shall we have? Peter takes and he puts his sacrifice, or our sacrifice in Christian service, on one side of the ancient balance scale, and then he puts you, he puts Jesus, on the other side of the scale, and he deems the sacrifice involved in Christian service to outweigh the you. And thus, the you needs to be supplemented in some way with something from the category of what, in order for all of this to even out. So it brings to mind the old saying, what Jesus, I'm sure he wasn't thinking it at the moment, but he might have been thinking, what am I, chopped liver? And so hear what Peter's saying here. You just stop and you go, okay, this is a wow thing that's going on. But again, the truest and the greatest reward of Christian service cannot be measured in dollars and cents. The truest and the greatest reward is spending my life, as the Apostle Paul put it, as a co-laborer with Christ, as laborers together with God. The work is the reward, completely independent of any present material reward. To be included in God's work at all is the reward. The privilege of spending my life as a co-laborer with Christ is the reward. And what we learn about him and from him in our Christian service is the true reward. Now, Peter's not a novice here. He's been around for a little while as an apostle and as a disciple. You think about what's encapsulated in those two words followed you, and think about what Peter and the other apostles had already experienced in following Jesus up to this point in Jesus' ministry to Matthew chapter 19. They had heard the Sermon on the Mount with their own ears. They had heard Jesus pronounce the forgiveness of sins to the paralytic who had been lowered from the roof by his four friends into that room, and then watched Jesus demonstrate his authority to forgive his sins by commanding him, take up your bed and go to your house, arise and do so, and he did. They had witnessed lepers being cleansed. They had witnessed the healing of the centurion's servant, the healing of Peter's mother-in-law. They had witnessed him rebuking the winds and the sea, in calming the entire Sea of Galilee while on a boat with them. They watched Jesus deliver a demonic horde, whatever that number might have been, from the demoniac in Gadara with a single word, the word go. They had witnessed him heal Jairus' daughter, the woman with the issue of blood, restore sight to the blind, speech to the mute. They watched Jesus do this from the north, the south, the east, and the west of all of Israel, the feeding of the 5,000, they were there. They participated. They watched Jesus walk on water. They watched Jesus feed the 4,000. Peter, James, and John had already witnessed the transfiguration. And all of this from Matthew's gospel alone, and only up to chapter 19. And it is only in understanding and considering all of this that we can understand the great offense, the great ignorance represented in Peter's declaration. See, we have left all and followed you, therefore, what shall we have? When are we going to start getting paid around here? When are we going to start getting properly compensated around here in some meaningful way for having left all? And what was missing or had been lost with Peter, or hadn't been sufficiently developed yet in his life at the moment, is what we might call a lack of a proper sense of privilege associated with Christian service, a lack of the sense of privilege that we should possess over the fact that God has allowed us to have any part in his work at all, to lose one's awe of the privilege of Christian service, whatever the sacrifices might be involved in that. And so here do I think that I have somehow, in my Christian service, outgiven God, and somehow he has become a debtor to me that he needs to supplement in some way. There's a significant absence of that awe and sense of privilege represented in Peter's question of Jesus. And the loss of a sense of privilege in Christian service is a catastrophic loss. It is a catastrophic loss in our lives. And it happens when I come to value the what over the who, over the you, that is, over the communion and the depth of relationship that occurs with Jesus in the course of our Christian service. Now, I want us to notice some of the marks of having lost this sense of privilege and awe concerning Christian service as it's contained in the parable of the laborers. We have lost a sense of privilege if we demand a contract or guarantees from God before entering into Christian service, or we demand it of him for continuing in his call upon our lives. God, I want such and such a salary or benefits. I want such and such a size of congregation by such and such a time. I remember a few years ago, I had a family member went in and attended a church. They were looking for a church to attend in the town that they lived in. And when they went to the church, they were given a bulletin thing, a handout at the back door as they were coming in, and enlisted several new church plants that the church was planning and asking the congregation to give toward. And so for one couple, they were asking $150,000 to be raised for their first year salary, the purchase of a sound system, and to cover the first year of rent for the church location. Well, all of that is perfectly fine, of course, if God is directing that and it isn't being demanded by the couple who's going out. But in terms of a sense of awe and privilege at being called to what God has called us to do, I like better what I heard from a preacher speaking to an arena of pastors now decades ago. I listened to it on a cassette tape. And he declared that if God has called you to Brazil to serve him there, then get on a plane and go there. And if you can't afford a plane ticket, then drive there. And if you don't have a car, then start walking there. And if you can't walk, then fall headfirst in the direction of Brazil. So I'm not advocating a lack of planning in terms of Christian service and obeying God's call upon our life, but I think you see the point that I'm making. That sense of pinch me, I've got to be dreaming here. God has a place in his plan in the world for me, and he's including me here in this, and he wants to use me for his purposes. Second, we've lost a sense of privilege if our Christian service is marked by complaining. Complaining to others about the difficulty of our Christian service, or complaining to God about the difficulty of our Christian service. I'm not talking about, when we talk about complaining, that's not occurring when we confide with another Christian servant that we are in a difficult season in our Christian service and ministry and asking them for prayer. That's important. That is necessary. Complaining is the expression of dissatisfaction or annoyance about something. And as Pastor Chuck taught us so many years ago, it really stuck with me as he talked about complaining, that all complaining really is ultimately to complain against God, and that it reflects, that's how he takes it, and then and it reflects very, very badly upon him, and so God does take it personally. Why? Because all complaining in a Christian's life reflects, again, poorly upon him. It is to express dissatisfaction or annoyance at his care for us. And so complaining in the ministry, about the ministry, is a grave sign. Not only have we lost the sense of privilege and a sense of awe related to Christian service, but that Satan can subtly even have us halfway out the door, and we don't even realize what it is that is happening to us. We also have lost a sense of privilege in our Christian service when we accuse God of being unfair to us, or in his treatment of us, or in his use of us. In comparing, in our parable, it appears that those who've been at work in God's vineyard the longest, beginning they've endured the heat of the day, that they were the most prone to this. And so here you have older pastors like me who watch younger pastors. They haven't borne the heat of the day in just the same way just yet, and yet God blesses them. And very often, as we've heard in the conference, very often they are increasing while we are decreasing. And we have to be careful not to fall into the idea that we are owed something because of our seniority in the work, or that God is bound by seniority in his decision-making concerning the advancement of the kingdom of God. This is not government work. And we must not be troubled when we notice that in the course of our Christian service, that God is already setting the stage for his work beyond our lifetimes if the Lord should tarry. He has been more than fair to us, and he has kept every promise to us. And then a fourth observation is we've lost a sense of privilege in our Christian service when our hearts and minds are full of self-pity for the sacrifices and hardships involved in our service. And again, we see it expressed there in verse 12 and of chapter 20. And this self-pity is real. And the reason it's included here in the parable is because it's real. It happens in our lives, but it's wrong and it's dangerous. I heard a saying many years ago, and I love it. It goes like this: God nothing does nor suffers to be done, but what thou wouldest thyself do, couldst thou see the end of all he does as well as he. Well, thankfully, I have a friend who served the Lord for 70 years. He's now in glory, William MacDonald, and he restated that saying in this way. He said, God answers all my prayers the same way I would answer them if I had his wisdom, power, and love. And it's the truth. And so we look back upon all those hardships that produce self-pity within in our ministry lives, things we thought we would have given our right arm in order to escape, and then after we were able to view it from the vantage point of a few days or sometimes many, many years of separation from them, we realize it was just what I needed to grow. And it was just what I needed to grow in godly character and in perseverance, which is one of the true riches of ministry. We've lost a sense of privilege in our Christian service when we become jealous or envious of others. We're envious of the grace that God is showing to other servants in the same calling. And this is all happening in the same calling as vineyard workers. And so this is what Jesus refers to in verse 15, in which he rebukes this as an evil eye. So anytime I begrudge the grace of that God is showing to another one of his servants, it's an indication that I have lost sight of the immense grace that God has poured out upon my own life, that I owe everything to his grace, and that he has been more gracious to us than we ever deserved or we could have ever hoped for. And so no one who is conscious that their life is entirely a product of God's grace will readily begrudge the grace that God shows to others. I don't want to gloss over how strong Jesus is in this parable, in his rebuke of envy and jealousy in ministry, and in order that it would dislodge it from our lives. He has the landowner declaring that he can do what he wants, the complaint being brought against him. And basically the landowner representing the Lord is saying something like, I haven't been unfair to you. I have kept my promise to you. Take what is yours and be content with that. And so stay out of God's business and mind your own business and who he hires and how he chooses to bless them. Remember, I'm talking to myself tonight. You guys are just here to listen to this positive self-talk I'm having here. Well, that stings, but it's a very, very good rebuke of any jealousy or envy in our lives as servants. And we could then spend the entire session examining the appalling sense of entitlement that is represented in the complaining of unfair treatment by the laborers, and the danger that it represents to our Christian service. The idea that I am owed this, the entitlement of it, I am owed this. Why? Because I am me and I am special. And so any sense of entitlement, and pride is at the core of a sense of entitlement, and this is so nurtured within our culture that we bring from the world into our Christian service, it'll land us on the shelf until we learn that we're not as important as we think that we are, and until we learn that Christian service is not supremely about us, but it's about God and it's about other people. Now, let me spend just a brief moment on the danger that the loss of a sense of privilege represents to us in our calling. There's the old saying that nature abhors a vacuum, meaning that if this sense of privilege is missing from my life, then something else, something inferior, something unintended by God has now taken its place in my life and in my Christian service. One of the very things that we've just spoken about and examined. And the result can be catastrophic, because it isn't just these things that we've talked about which will endeavor to fill that vacuum, but that if this is left unaddressed, if I continue to think God isn't being fair to me in my Christian service, then we can be tempted to look at something from the category of what to supplement the him or the who of all of this to then make the compensation seem fair to us. And then at that point, we can cease to view the dangers of money, women, and pride in the ministry with the needed abhorrence that needs to be in our life. And all of a sudden, we can begin to think, I'm owed this. This balances it out for me, and it's an absence of that sense of privilege that gives it that kind of an opening. The solution is wonderful, and a moment here just to talk about how to restore this sense of awe and privilege in our lives, if it's deficient at all, complete with all of the blessings that are a part of this sense of awe. First, the need is to refocus on the blessings that Christian service brings into our lives way beyond any material benefit. Priceless things like the blessing of the fellowship with God that we experience in Christian service. We really are co-laborers with God in his work, and of necessity in this calling, it necessitates an ongoing conversation with God. The conversation never stops. And our Christian service keeps us close to God and dependent upon Him in a very needed way and in a very healthy way in our lives. Then there's the blessing of being able to spend our lives exactly as God has chosen for us to spend our lives, and in what is perfect for us. And when we spend our lives doing what God has called us to do and what is perfect for us, there's going to bring into our lives this priceless sense of meaning and purpose in life that we will never experience anywhere else in the whole world. Sometimes we read, you read them too, in newspaper articles or online or wherever we get our news, and there's this continual parade of men and women who've spent their decades of their life amassing great power, amassing great reputation, amassing great wealth, who then retire from it, and they declare that now they want to do something meaningful with their remaining years. And almost always it involves getting involved in something, some realm of serving others. And so they long to spend their remaining years doing what we have the privilege and satisfaction of doing for most, if not all, of our lives, to be able to spend our lives doing something that is so obviously meaningful in the world and important in the world. And that is such a blessing, and it's priceless. Then there's the blessing of getting to spend our lives doing what we love to do. Here's a quote that we're all familiar with in some form or another. Find a job you love and you'll never have to work a day in your life. Well, we know Christian ministries of workaholics' dream in terms of in basket, out basket. So, but we understand what he's saying. We're spoiled to be satisfied in doing anything else than what he's called us to do. And then there is the blessing of the fact that Christian service forces us to grow spiritually and as a person in ways that we might never force ourselves to grow otherwise. Somebody has said the highest reward for a man's toil is not what he gets for it, but what he becomes by it. And that is true across many realms, but it's never truer than related to Christian service. What school in the entire world could any of us ever go to and get the education and the life experience that we have gotten simply in serving God? What dollar amount could any of us put upon that education and upon that experience? I don't know, you read the things that where, depending on what the university is and what it is per year for going there and all of that, the education that we get in Christian service and what happens in our lives, you couldn't buy it for $1 million. You couldn't make it happen in our lives for $100 million. And it's priceless, and it's good to be reminded of that. So every once in a while, thankfully, it doesn't happen very often, though it could happen all the time, I'll get somebody that will catch me at the back door after a service, and they haven't been around for a long time, and so they'll say, related to my calling or, you know, being a pastor or whatever, they'll say something like, "You've grown." So I don't mind you making the observation, but keep it to yourself. So that's my pride, that when somebody verbalizes, I know lots of people are thinking it. But every once in a while, somebody will voice that. But really, it's something to rejoice in. And of course we grow, because we're forced to grow. And we've got to grow to keep up with what God is doing, and we owe all of that growth to Him. I hate to think about comparatively small and petty life I would have lived, and the small and petty life person I would have remained apart from becoming a Christian and then almost immediately heading into Christian service. And then in terms of blessings, just to stop and think of all the trouble that Christian service keeps people like you and me out of. Trouble that we would have gotten into for sure. In Christian service, it keeps us busy about a good thing. It keeps our lives very well directed. Idle hands and idle minds are still the devil's workshop. We may never get compensated materially for the number of hours that we put in, but we can be thankful that this calling keeps us so busy that it keeps us out of only God knows what trouble we would have gotten into otherwise. And what value, many ways we would have destroyed our lives, more than we could count. And it's kept us from trouble that would might have well ruined us or destroyed us. And then there's the blessing of being able to serve so patient and gracious a master as the Lord is, to have him as a boss. And just to stop for a moment and think about how patient he has been with us. How patient and how gracious he has been to us. And I know it's certainly related to myself. And then there's also the blessing of the history with God that we enjoy. To be able to look back on days and weeks and months and long years at all the miracles that he's done, and to think about all the stories that we could tell about him. So as we heard this morning, as David was sharing, we don't all have the same history with the apostles or those even early in the Jesus movement. But what was mentioned in terms of what the apostles had in common with one another in Matthew's chapters 1 through 19, but we all have our very long, amazing stories of God's grace and of his miracles, of his wisdom, of his power operating within our lives. And then there are the people that we come to know as a benefit in this Christian service, the people that we come to know and we come to love in Christian service, people that we would never have come to know any other way. And they become pillars within our lives and so important within our lives. And including not only the congregations that we serve, I pinch myself in terms of, you know, wondering if it's true, then when I look at the congregation at Calvary Modesto and to realize that if I hadn't obeyed what God had called me to do, I would have never known these people. And these are among the most important people in my life. And it brings such a richness within our lives, and even within this room, how Christian service has brought our lives together in a way that we would have never, ever established a friendship. And then finally, not because I'm running out of things to list, but because I'm going to run out of time here, this sense of privilege and awe concerning God's use of us supplies us with a motivation in our Christian service that will never, ever fail us. Money will fail us as a motivation, no matter how much we want, how much we plea, how much we need, how much the case that we make. And the Lord will never allow that to become the motivation in our Christian service, because it'll fail us. But that sense of awe, that sense of privilege, will never fail us as a motivation. So first, in the solution to the loss of a sense of awe and privilege in our Christian service, is to remember the blessings that Christian service brings into our lives way beyond the material benefit. And then second, to remember Jesus as our example in our calling, who and just to stop and remember him on that. A servant is not greater than his master, but Jesus declared in the midst of great trials, great rejection, great ingratitude that he faced, and he declared to the disciples, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." My food, my meat, my nourishment, what sustains me in terms of motivation or in any regard is not anything material, but rather for the pleasure to live for the pleasure of the one who sent me. And then not only to remember Jesus as our example, but then to confess his sin, any loss of this sense of privilege and awe in our Christian service, and to repent of it, and to ask God for his forgiveness, and then to receive that forgiveness in our lives. And then, of course, all of that it depends upon that asking for a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit and a fresh sense of privilege to return to our Christian service. And then when we do that, as with Peter 2,000 years ago, Jesus will meet us here and he'll do exactly that. It's important to notice that the appearance of Peter in Matthew's gospel did not cease at chapter 19. At the scene of his offensive attitude toward Christian service, but that Jesus' work in and through Peter continued through the rest of the gospel, then on into the book of Acts, just like it will in our lives as well. And so we're just like him. And thus God has included this parable within his scripture so that when necessary, we can learn the rebuke that is there and return the sense of loss that is there related to a loss of privilege, and to recognize that, where applicable, that has happened in my life to a degree, Lord, that I recognize and that concerns me, and then to correct that, and then to move on with the work. It's not the end of the world. Wasn't the end of the world for Peter. But Jesus was pretty straightforward here. And Peter moved forward. And the loss of a sense of awe or privilege concerning God's use of us is a catastrophic loss. And Satan might use it to have some of us halfway out the door of our Christian service, and we don't even know what's going on and what's happening behind the scene. To follow him is the reward, and then whatever he chooses out of his perfect wisdom to add to that is what is absolutely perfect for us. May we pray for us. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for Peter. Everybody else is going quiet. Everybody's thinking things but not saying them. And he says them. And he says things that we feel and things that we recognize in our own lives. And then it produces a response from you. And we thank you for this response. We pray that you use this time in your word tonight as you see fit, as you see each of our hearts and our lives and what it is that you've called us to. And we ask for that continued work of your spirit tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.